the focus is on Jonah himself, on Jonah as a person and how God interacts with him. We've seen so far that Jonah is far from perfect. God called him to go to Nineveh because God has a heart to reach the nations. But Jonah disobeys and heads in the opposite direction, taking a boat to Tarshish. God pursues him, sends a storm on the sea, and Jonah ends up being thrown overboard by the sailors, so the storm is stilled. God shows great mercy to Jonah, appoints a fish to go and swallow him up. He's inside the belly of the fish for 3 days and then vomited out onto dry land. And while he's in the fish, he prays, he repents, he recognizes that he has disobeyed, he deserves God's punishment, and he thanks God for his mercy. When he's vomited out, God calls him to go to Nineveh again, and this time Jonah goes. We saw last week, he preaches his message of delayed judgment. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And amazingly, the Ninevites respond. They respond in humility and repentance. Even the king issues a decree that everyone should put on sackcloth and repent to God. And God sees their humble repentance and relents from sending disaster. And we were encouraged last week to see that God can use even us, imperfect people, with our feeble words to save even the most hardened of sinners. But now we come to the conclusion of the story, and a number of things are made clear. It seems now, it becomes clear in chapter 4, that Jonah's grasp on God's grace was partial. Rather than delighting in God's mercy to the Ninevites, he is angry about it. And rather than sharing God's concern for the people of Nineveh, Jonah is more concerned about his own comfort. I've got 2 points this morning. They're on the little sheets, which are on the table, so grab one if you didn't get it. But very simply, Jonah was angry about God's grace, and then Jonah was concerned about a plant. Firstly, in verses 1 to 4, the first episode of the story tells us that Jonah was angry about God's grace. Have a look again at chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the disaster he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah doesn't see God's grace as amazing, wonderful, something good to be rejoiced in. No, he sees it as very wrong, and it makes him angry. He says later on, it is better for him to die than to live. That's how angry he is. Have a look at verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then God asks that question, Jonah, don't you think you're overreacting? Is it right for you to be angry? Now, in verse 2, Jonah quotes from Exodus 34, that first reading that we had, which is a really famous passage in which God declares his name, his character. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, etc. Exodus 34 is this beautiful description, and the words should really be read with kind of softness and joy. God is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But you can imagine Jonah saying these words. You know, God, isn't this what I knew? I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And he sees it as a bad thing that God is merciful. In chapter 1, we wondered about why Jonah was so reluctant to obey God's call and go to Nineveh. And we said, you know, maybe he was scared. Maybe he was scared about being rejected by the Ninevites. What we discover now in chapter 4 is the reason he didn't want to go was because he was worried about being accepted. He didn't want the Ninevites to respond and to receive God's mercy. Now, we do need to cut Jonah a little bit of slack and remember the political situation that he was in. At this point in history, Israel was a pretty fragile nation under threat from surrounding forces, and the rising power of Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, was the main threat on the horizon. Assyria was a nation known for incredible cruelty and brutality, guilty of true evil. And so maybe if we put ourselves in that kind of situation, imagine ourselves as Jonah, a prophet in Israel, concerned for Israel's safety, we can understand a little bit why he would be reluctant for God to show mercy to a political enemy. I mean, imagine yourself in Poland in the 1930s as the Nazi regime rises to power and threatens to invade your country. Imagine God calling you to take the gospel to Germans in Berlin. Would you want to go? Would you want them to repent and receive God's mercy? Or would you, like Jonah, prefer to see justice come? Jonah's complaint here seems to be that the Ninevites don't deserve mercy. You know, he's sitting up on the hill, looking down, wishing that God would send fire. He thinks that's what they deserve. He doesn't think they deserve mercy. And it's wrong that God would forgive them. It's a miscarriage of justice. Which really brings us to the heart of what mercy is all about, doesn't it? Did you notice the problem in the description of God's character in Exodus 34? If you want to turn to it, do Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7, I think. This description really focuses on two main features of God's character. Let me read it to you again, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Can you see that there are two aspects to God's character really brought out in those verses? There's God's mercy, his love and compassion, his forgiveness, but there's also his justice. He's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. He's going to make sure that guilt and sin is dealt with. And can you see there's a problem? There's a tension between those two things. How can God show mercy to anyone if he must punish sin and not let the guilty go unpunished? It's as if there's a tension within the very heart of God. He's a God of grace, compassion, mercy, but also a God of justice. How can those two things be reconciled? And the book of Jonah doesn't really give us the answer. It's only in the New Testament and the coming of Jesus that we discover the answer. See, it's on the cross when the justice of God and the mercy of God are brought together. Sin is punished. Sinners are pardoned. Justice is done. Our sin is punished in Jesus. So justice is done. And mercy is shown. We don't receive the punishment we deserve because Jesus takes it for us. And so it's at the cross that the tension of Exodus 34 is resolved and shows how God can justly, rightly, forgive guilty sinners like us, like the Ninevites or the Nazis or us. Justice is done, mercy is shown, sin is punished, sin is pardoned. So So we could give Jonah the benefit of the doubt and say, well, maybe he's just struggling with this tension, struggling to see how God's mercy can be right. Or maybe he's particularly concerned for the political stability of Israel as a nation. But as we read on in the chapter, we find the reality is that Jonah's actually quite petty. And what he's really concerned about is himself and his own comfort. So point two, verses 5 to 11, the second episode in the story, Jonah was concerned about a plant. Jonah was concerned about a plant. Verse 5 is comic. We're told Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Jonah is in the mother of all sulks. He's got himself a view of Nineveh so that he can watch Armageddon. And you can imagine a bit of a conversation, someone saying to Jonah, what are you doing? What are you doing sitting here waiting for fire to come from heaven, which you know is not going to happen? You know that God has relented from sending disaster. And Jonah saying, yeah, I know, but I'm still angry about it, and I'm just hoping God might change his mind. I'm waiting to see what happens. So there he is, watching and sulking. And verse 6 tells us that God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. Anyone with minimal hair will appreciate, Tim, you might appreciate Jonah's happiness about this plant and the protection and shade that it provided. But pretty cool. He sits down, it's a sunny day, and you know, instant organic sunshade comes up. He is very happy, in another translation, exceedingly glad about the plant. The word for provided, God provided a plant, it's the same word used in chapter 1, where God provided a fish. There God provided a fish to rescue Jonah from drowning. Here he provides a plant to rescue Jonah from sunburn. But then, verse 7, the same word comes again. But at the dawn the next day, God provided a worm. Isn't it brilliant in the book of Jonah? On God's payroll is a fish and a plant and a worm. And a bit later, the wind as well. He provides a worm, and this time the worm is sent to teach Jonah a lesson. The worm chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Again, it's a bit of an overreaction. You know, yes, I guess this week, the weather that we've had, we can appreciate something of Jonah's distress. But sunburn, really angry enough to die? And, you know, you don't have to sit there, Jonah. You could move. You're waiting for fire to come from heaven, which you know is not going to come. Just go indoors. But Jonah's sulk continues, and God asks him again, are you sure you're not overreacting? Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah says, yeah, it is. He's so stubborn. I'm angry enough to die. Who does Jonah remind you of at this point? You, okay. He's like a toddler having a tantrum, isn't he? Rather than a prophet of God. Jonah's whole emotional state is governed by whether he has a sunshade or not. You know, organic sunshade, exceedingly glad, so happy. Sunshade gone, angry enough to die. Jonah is presented here as terribly petty, and God uses it to teach Jonah a lesson, which is probably the key lesson of the whole book, and it may well be a lesson that we need to hear this morning. Let's pick it up in verse 10. The Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. God's making a comparison, isn't he? It's a bit like the game we played at the start. He's saying, look, you were concerned about a plant. Should I not be concerned about this city? If you ask which is more important, which way you're going to lean, the answer's obvious, isn't it? The plant that Jonah cares so much about, he didn't tend it. He didn't make it grow. By contrast, the city of these 120,000 people are people of God's own creation, people made in his image, precious in his sight. The plant grew up overnight, it perished overnight, whereas these Ninevites have souls that will last for eternity. Whose priorities do you think are the right ones? It's obvious, isn't it? God is gracious and compassionate. He cares about things that really matter, people. Jonah is petty and selfish. He only really cares about himself and his comfort. But the question of the book of Jonah is, what do we care about? What is it that gets us really happy, really excited? What is it that makes us really angry? And isn't it often pretty petty things? You know, a sporting victory for the team we support, or a bargain at the op shop, or someone cutting us up in traffic, or cutting us off in conversation. It's not that those things don't matter, not that they shouldn't make us happy or sad, but that our emotional response is often out of proportion, isn't it, to the significance and importance of whatever it is. This is the question that I've been pondering as we conclude Jonah. Are the things that matter to me the things that really matter? Are the things that matter to me the things that really matter? Do you know what God really cares about? Do you know what really matters to God? It is people hearing the gospel and turning back to him. Jesus tells us there is a party in heaven when one sinner repents. Just one is enough to get a party started. And there were 120,000 people in Nineveh. Just imagine the party. The book of Jonah is all about getting us to share God's priorities for the world, getting us to share God's heart. Now, is gospel ministry the only thing God cares about? No. God cares about justice for the poor and care for the needy. He cares about vulnerable children being looked after. He cares about healthy relationships and good culture and flourishing communities. But God's top priority, the thing that arouses his compassion and stirs his heart the most, is people coming back into relationship with him. That's what the Bible story is all about, isn't it? It's the story of a God who passionately pursues, graciously saves people and brings them back to himself. It's the whole reason Jesus came. It's the whole reason Jesus died. God loved the world so much. He gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life, life to the full, life in relationship with God. If we're people who believe the gospel, then there's something wrong if we're not concerned for others to believe that gospel. If we believe the gospel, but we're not concerned for others to believe the gospel, there's got to be something wrong. Penn Jillette, the magician, not a Christian, an atheist, said this at one point. I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize, evangelize, share their faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Another famous atheist is quoted as saying, if I believed what you Christians believe, I would crawl across broken glass to tell people. I don't know how you respond to that. We can sometimes say, yeah, but if you believe in the sovereignty of God, he's going to save whoever he's going to save. So it kind of takes the pressure off. And there's some truth to that. It does take the pressure off, but it shouldn't reduce our concern. The God of Jonah is the sovereign God, right? And yet he is filled with compassion and concern. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the sovereign Lord, yet he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, where he gives the strongest explanation of the sovereignty of God, he says, I have great sorrow in my heart and unceasing anguish because of the people of Israel who've not yet come to Christ. D.L. Moody, famous evangelist, as he looked out over the people of London, said with tears rolling down his cheeks that he saw them as thousands and thousands of souls lost without a Savior. In the song Hosanna, we pray, heal my heart and make it clean. Open my eyes to the things unseen. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As we start this new year at Barney's, I am committed to leading us to be a church that prays for people to be saved and connects with those who don't yet know Jesus, people in our local community, and gives every opportunity we can for those people to hear the good news. The book of Jonah ends with that question in verse 11. And it's interesting to reflect on who wrote the book of Jonah. And I think the answer is probably Jonah. How else do we have all these details of his life? And he doesn't sugarcoat his life. He's pretty honest about how stupid and petty he was. But I take it he wrote this because he did come to share God's concern. And he wrote this book so that readers following might do the same. God asked that question, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? God's not just asking, you know, what do you think? Is this something I should care about? What he's asking, I think, is, isn't this what really matters? People being saved from judgment? Isn't that what's most important? Should I not have concern for those people? Should I not care about them? And the implicit question is, what do we care about? Will we share God's concern? And how will that shape our life? I'm going to give you a minute or two in quiet to reflect. I'd love you to think about those questions at the bottom of the sheets. Do you share God's concern? And if you do, how will that shape your life? You might want to pray that God would change your heart, that he'd stir you up, that you would care for the things that really matter, that he'd break your heart for what breaks his.